follow along with me in James 4, verses 1 through 10. James writes, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your scriptures and for the access that we have to you personally through them. We thank you that they are breathed out from your very mouth, that they are your words. And God, we ask for help and humility today to submit ourselves to you as we study this passage. Would you enable us to benefit from your word today by the power of your Spirit, unto your glory, but also unto our joy and our satisfaction in Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. So I have a very bad habit of avoiding getting help. I have a bad habit of not wanting help. And it's for sure a pride and fear of man issue, but I just really hate burdening people and would rather do things on my own and just deal with it without having to get other people involved. And I'm sure that some of you might feel the same way. It's a bad, simple attitude that I find myself in often. And a big portion of growing in Christian maturity for myself has been growing in being willing to ask for help and learning to graciously receive help as well. But one example of my tendency of avoiding asking for help is that I have never voluntarily gone to the doctor or hospital when I'm sick. So to explain, as a kid, my mom was an emergency pediatrician, so if we ever got sick, my mom would just take care of us. So there wasn't really, unless it was something really bad, there wasn't really a need to go to the hospital. But as an adult now, my tactics whenever I get sick are to take NyQuil as often as I can, to drink a lot of Emergency, which you might know is like a vitamin C supplement, and to sleep. So I just try and do those things and hopefully get over whatever I have. But the one time that I went to the doctor because I was sick, it wasn't voluntarily. The one time was when I was studying abroad in Japan. This is my sophomore year of college, and I was really, really sick, and it was bad. And initially, I thought that I just had a cold, so I kept going to school. It's pretty typical in Japan to keep going to school even though you're sick. So I just tried to like push through it. But then when my condition worsened, at some point I was coughing and wheezing, I had difficulty breathing. I was shaking uncontrollably, and I had the worst fever that I've ever had in my life, sleeping for 15 to 20 hours a day, and throwing up, and all of this for like weeks. And I was just so certain that I could just get over it, that I just needed a few days to get better, and I was so sure that I would be fine on my own, that I didn't need the help of a doctor. And my friend Sarah Park, who was studying abroad with me at the time, came over to check in on me because I hadn't been at school for a few days. And she saw my condition and was like, "Layton, you need to go to the doctor. You need to go to the doctor. This is not normal." And finally, it came to the point where Sarah talked to my host family that I was living with, and they were the ones who like literally dragged me out of bed, put me in the car, and drove me to the doctor because I was just so stubborn and didn't want to go. And it turned out that I had really bad pneumonia. And the doctor was saying that because of my asthma condition that I've had since I was a kid, if I hadn't come to get the right treatment there, then there could have been serious damage to my lungs and even potential risk of death. So I could have died in Japan because of my stubbornness. And so what I learned through that experience is that when you're really sick, there comes a point when you need to stop being prideful and admit that you need help. You just have to admit that you need to go to the doctor. And I think that is essentially what James is going to teach us in our passage today. The passage that Pastor Tim preached last week gave us a little insight into how James saw these fights going on in the churches that he was writing to. So he's writing to real, true Christians, people who had been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ and really loved him and really wanted to live for him. But there are these terrible disputes and arguments that were going on amongst them that were proof to him that there was something else going on. Symptoms of a deeper problem. The bad cough and wheezing that exposed a deeper spiritual sickness in this church. And the invitation and rebuke of this passage is that if you would just come to God and humble yourself before him, if you would just let him be your good physician and let him diagnose you, and if you would just hear what he has to say, then maybe you would stop creating all of these problems for your churches. And that's the same call that I want to make to you today. I know that your lives are fraught with problems, with quarrels. I know that you fight with your siblings. I know that you hold bitter resentment against your parents. I know that you hurt and you get hurt by people who you call your friends at school. And with a youth group this size, I'm sure that there are even hard relationships between you all where you are fighting with one another. And God, through the x-ray of his word, wants to diagnose you so that you can know how to deal with your problem. The specific kind of sickness that we're talking about today is the sin of worldliness. It's your ongoing sin patterns, the sins that you fall into regularly, that pull that you have to love yourself and live for yourself according to your own rules, for your own joy, the things that you keep giving into and keep clinging to, and the desires that seem so strong in your heart that they practically control you. And even though you may be a Christian, even though the power of sin is broken over you because Jesus Christ has paid for your sins once for all, even though you're already a new creation in him, there's still this lingering desire for sin. A lingering will that is drawn to self-exaltation, that old self that still is hanging on in you and fighting to rule over you. This is the sort of sickness with sin that we are battling with as Christians. And in light of this battle, our passage teaches us today that when we are sick with sin, we must humble ourselves before God by hearing his diagnosis, heeding his call to repentance, and obeying his treatment plan. That's our main idea. When we're sick with sin, we must humble ourselves before God by hearing his diagnosis, heeding his call to repentance, and obeying his treatment plan. Let's begin by looking at our first point. When we are sick with sin, we must hear God's diagnosis. So if any of you have played with a toddler before, you would know that children are heavily motivated by their desires. One time I watched my brother-in-law, Matt, read an animal picture book together with my nephew, Miles. And Miles was really young, maybe 1.5 or 2 years old, but he knew all of his animals and was really confident about his knowledge. And so they're reading this book, pointing and naming, and Matt would point at an animal and ask Miles, "What is this one called?" And so they're reading, and my brother-in-law points to a picture of a bison, and my nephew says, "It's a yak!" And my brother-in-law, Matt, just really gently says, "No, Miles, I think that one's a bison. That's a bison." And my little nephew, Miles, looks up at him, and slowly his brow begins to furl. And it turns into this really nasty, angry snarl. And he says to him, "No, a yak." And Matt was like, "Sorry, yes, sir. All right, yeah." And that memory is definitely engraved into my memories of Miles. In that moment, Miles just had to be right. He wanted to be right so badly that it looked like he was about to turn into a monster and rip Matt's head off. I'm convinced that people who don't believe in the doctrine of total depravity have never met a child before. Because kids can be so nasty and so vicious when they don't get what they want. And that viciousness is exactly what James is talking about here in verse 1. Apparently, it doesn't get better with age. Verse 1 says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" So James is seeing these quarrels and fights in the church, and these fights are obviously getting intense. He's using words like war and murder. And it makes it really clear that the fighting going on between these Christians is hateful, it's violent, intensely belligerent, so much that it almost seemed as if they were about to kill each other. But the first thing that James needs to address as he lays out his diagnosis of the problem is that the conflict in this church is indicative of a deeper problem. Their treatment of each other was obviously unacceptable and obviously unchristlike. But these Jewish Christians were fighting with one another because their passions were at war within them. The real problem was the underlying desires that were driving the conflict. When you're sick with the flu, the real problem isn't the runny nose or the coughing and the sneezing. While those are definitely annoying, the real problem is that you have a virus infiltrating your body that is posing a threat to your health. That's the real problem. The sneezing and fever and coughing and wheezing are just symptoms of the deeper problem. And that's what James is getting at. The word that James uses for passions here has a connotation of sinful, self-indulgent pleasure. And these sinful pleasures and evil desires are so strong and so ruling in these people's hearts that they are willing to go really far in order to get what they wanted. Verse 2 elucidates it for us. He writes, "You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." They were letting these desires lead them to behave sinfully against each other. Clashing desires created a destructive war zone in the church. And what is clear about these people is that instead of living to please God, they were living to please themselves. And when they weren't satisfied because they couldn't get what they wanted, they were lashing out and responding in conflict. They were attempting to satisfy their passions by taking things into their own hands. Instead of going to God and relying on Him, their approach was inherently worldly. God is removed from the picture, and they choose to live their way instead of God's way. And all of that leaves them unsatisfied. Now, what do I mean by worldly? When we talk about the world in this passage, we're not talking about the earth that we live in, but we're talking about the humanistic system of our world that is hostile to God. It's the world's corrupt value system that is completely against Him. The aim of this system is self-enjoyment and self-exaltation, self-promotion and self-preservation at the expense of God's honor. It's a world system that is set on self instead of God. So to be of the world, or to be worldly, is to be conformed to the world's principles and aims. It's to prize and live for the self instead of God. And so what James is trying to teach us is that we don't live in a godly way because we don't love in a godly way. The way that we live flows from what we love. Whatever desires we have that rule our hearts will ultimately guide how we live. So when our desires are set on ourselves, our living and our acting will ultimately be set on ourselves as well and against God. James writes, "You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passion." So to help them further understand, James is offering here two reasons why they fail to get what they want. So one, you don't have because you don't ask. So if the believers were to just ask God for what they wanted, then they might actually have a chance of satisfying their desire. But instead of going to God, that they would choose to fight one another to get what they want, instead of going to God in prayer, is also indicative of their worldview, of their worldliness. Second, he says, you ask and don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passion. So they don't get what they want because they have asked selfishly. Even if they did go to God in prayer, they've asked with the wrong motives. Now, these people aren't necessarily accused of praying for sinful things, but their fundamental motivation for asking is their own personal pleasure, living for self and not for God. And though we know that God generously and freely grants mercy and grace, God is not a genie ready to bend to grant every wish and demand of the Christian. God is not a vending machine. He doesn't exist just so He can supply your every desire and give you everything that you want. That would make you God. And that would make God your servant. If you treat God like a vending machine or a genie in a bottle, you should never expect to get what you ask for. Because in reality, you'd just be serving and loving yourself. Living for yourself instead of serving, loving, and living for God. This is worldliness. Thinking, desiring, and living according to what I want instead of what God wants. What James is trying to teach us is that sinful living is always rooted in sinful desire. We don't get what we want, so we sin. Here James has given the diagnosis. These Christians are steeped in worldliness. They elevate their own desires above God's. They've lived their own way instead of God's way. And that's what's leading them to fight and bicker and quarrel with other believers in the church. Is this you? What do? When you don't get what you want? Think about a time when you have fought with someone. Maybe it's a sibling or a parent or a friend. When you look at that situation, what is the problem that needs to be fixed? Usually the first thing that we'll think of is the other person's sin. My younger sister is so annoying. My mom is so demanding. She won't stop nagging me about studying more. My dad has high expectations for me that I can't meet. But what James is trying to tell you is that when you get into fights, it's because there's something that you want that you're not getting. You sin because there's something that you want that you're not getting. And James is teaching us that when we're caught in conflict, instead of pointing fingers, we should ask God to expose our own hearts instead. We should pray, God, how is my sin at play in this conflict? What do I need to repent of? What am I wanting that I am not getting? And this issue applies far beyond just conflict. Whenever you are tempted, when you're angry, when you're stressed, when you're anxious, frustrated, depressed, most important and piercing question that you can ask yourself is, what is it that I want that I am not getting? When you cheat on that exam, what is it that you want that you're not getting? Is there a feeling of success or accomplishment or security that you want from good grades? When you leave that person on red again out of spite or annoyance, what is it that you want that you're not getting? Is there a feeling of power and authority that you crave in being able to control and guide conversations and make people feel a certain way? When you turn to pornography again, what is it that you want that you're not getting? Is there a desire for pleasure and control that you try to satisfy by sinning? If you ask that question, what is it that I want that I'm not getting, you'll gain a whole new window into your heart that you've never had before. And you'll see simple desires that desperately need to be repented of, that are shaped by the world, and that could all be put to rest, forgiven in Jesus Christ. James doesn't just stop with the diagnosis. He continues with a strong rebuke and a call to repentance. Let's look at the second point. When we are sick with sin, we must heed the call to repentance. Look at verse 4. For these believers, James has a very strongly worded call to repentance. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You adulterous people is a very pointed and weighty but appropriate accusation here. Warring passions, evil desires in our hearts are indicative of our spiritual sickness, a spiritual adultery. The language of adultery here would have been shocking for this Jewish Christian audience because it would have reminded them of their long history as the people of Israel and their own spiritual adultery, which is a huge theme in the Old Testament. The people of Israel were unfaithful to God. They turned to false gods instead of worshiping the one true God. But this accusation should be just as piercing for you, Christian, as it would have been for a Jew. And let me illustrate it for you. You all know that adultery is when a spouse, a wife, for example, is unfaithful to her husband by having relations with another man. And that sort of unfaithfulness is exactly what is going on here in this passage. We as Christians in the church are counted to be the bride of Christ. We belong to Jesus like a wife belongs to her husband. Jesus loves us. He has created us to be like him, to know him, to enjoy an exclusive relationship with him, and to be saved from our sin, purified from our iniquity, so that we could have relationship with him, so that we could be treasured as his bride. And if we would just see Jesus as he is, as glorious, sacrificial, loving, holy and powerful, righteous and just and meek and lowly and abundant in kind, abundantly kind and rich in mercy, precious beyond all compare, and we would just focus on him and love him for all that he is, then we would be satisfied, as a wife can be satisfied with her husband. We would be truly and finally happy in this exclusive relationship that we were made for. And yet for some reason, even though Jesus is our bridegroom, even though he laid down his life to show us his love, we deem him unsatisfying. We turn and we say to his face, "You're not enough." And then we go and give ourselves away to the world, to his enemy. We indulge in our own conceptions of satisfaction, while the ever-flowing stream of life and joy and peace and happiness and satisfaction has committed himself to us already. To this sort of living, James rightfully attaches the label adultery. Now, of course, Jesus is not our actual husband. We're not going to be married to Jesus. But when you live for the world and not for Christ, you are a spiritual adulterer. And though you might try, you absolutely cannot have the best of both worlds. You can't stay the bride of Christ and fool around with another guy. James says it clearly: if you try to be friends with the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. Do you notice how clear that is? How final it is? Therefore, whoever wishes to be friends with the world makes himself an enemy of God. It's your decision, and you will bring it on yourself. You choose in your heart which is more worth it: Jesus Christ, God himself, the one who made you and loves you and literally laid down his life for your life, the one who makes an exclusive claim upon your life, or the world. And if you choose the world, you make yourself to be God's enemy. He doesn't make you his enemy. You make yourself his enemy. And when you make God your enemy, you're inviting opposition of the holy God against you. Verse 5 helps us see with even more clarity how God feels about this whole situation. James tells us that the testimony of the scriptures as a whole is that God has made you for a relationship with him. He was the one who put your spirit in you. And he is jealous. And this sort of jealousy is not sinful, but it's righteous. It's committed. It's holy. It's loving. God is exclusive. God will not be satisfied with you worshiping any other God than himself. He will not have it. Christ will not settle for a divided heart. He wants your wholehearted worship. No double-mindedness, no warring loves vying for your attention. And he knows that fidelity to him is what is good for you, even if you're so deceived by the world that you can't see it. When James asks, is it to no purpose that the scripture says this? We would assume that any Christian might initially answer with an emphatic no, of course not. while their hearts and their actions would betray them and say, yes. But it is not for no purpose that this is the testimony of the scriptures. There's a reason why God says he is jealous over your soul. You must see that if you turn to the world for satisfaction, then you've cheated on God. You are a spiritual adulterer, and he will not have it. Worldliness and godliness cannot coexist. And so when you come to youth group and give the right answers in small group and talk about how you want to love God more and read your Bible more, but then completely forget those things and live the rest of your week without giving one thought to God and his word, you're trying to make worldliness and godliness coexist. When you thank God in your prayers for the good things in your life while complaining and grumbling in your hearts for the rest of the day about how you didn't get into this college or you don't have a girlfriend or a boyfriend like everybody else does, then you're trying to make worldliness and godliness coexist. When you sing so passionately during worship and raise your hands and say that you love Jesus on Sundays and then live a totally self-centered, selfish life the rest of the week, you're trying to make worldliness and godliness coexist. And God will not have it. He wants all of you. And what is his solution? Verse 6 should be shocking to us. In response to our spiritual adultery, God gives more grace. God gives more grace. Amazingly, in response to our divided loyalty, God gives more grace. Literally, greater grace. He doesn't give up on us. Even though you are a spiritual adulterer, God gives greater grace. His great jealousy for you is matched by an abundance of grace that he supplies to save you and retrieve you and restore you to him. You might remember that grace is undeserved, unearned favor from God. And I think that the grace that James is talking about here specifically is a grace to help see his love, assistance to recognize and trust in his faithfulness, his worthiness, his preciousness. The grace he gives is his enablement to recognize your adultery and turn away from it, to come back to God and to love him with your whole heart. Listen to your doctor. It's not too late. You can receive greater grace from God if you are humble. He will not oppose you, but he will show you grace. And he is eager to show you grace, even to the worst sinner who comes back to him in humility. James' words are verified by a scripture reference from the Proverbs. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The question then is, are you humble? Do you recognize your pride? A simple diagnostic question for recognizing pride, one that I love, is who has ultimate say over what you believe and how you live moment to moment? Who gets to ultimately decide how you live and what you believe? If the answer is not God, then you're living in pride. The prideful heart says, I ultimately don't need God. I can depend on myself. Pride says, I'm the standard of excellence, and those who can't match up with me aren't worth my time. Pride says, no one can judge me. No one can criticize me or give me advice. Pride says, I'll decide how I spend my time, what I believe, who I hang out with, what I just do with my future, how I spend my money, how I talk to people. And that is the sort of attitude that God opposes. And yet the humble heart, on the other hand, says, I am not my own. I belong to Jesus Christ. I am nothing without God. I can do nothing without Him. Jesus gets to decide what I believe. Jesus gets to decide what I love and what I live for. Jesus gets to decide how I use my body, who I spend my time with, how I use my money and my free time. Humility says there is nothing I can do to earn value or merit before God for myself. And humility says my identity is in who God says I am. My worth is in what God says about my worth, and not how I feel about my worth or what people say about my worth. So to summarize, our conflicts prove that we are caught up in worldliness. We are sick with sin. And we must come, heed God's call to repentance, for He gives greater grace to the humble. So in light of these things, what do you do? Finally, we must obey the treatment plan. Point number three, we must obey the treatment plan. What is the recovery regimen? What meds do we need to take? In verses 7 through 10, James gives us four remedies for recovering from worldliness. Four remedies for recovering from worldliness. He writes, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. I think the first statement serves as a summary for these four verses. When he says, submit yourselves to God. Or we might say, come back to God. You must come and put yourself under his authority. That's the solution. Stop playing God and submit yourself to the one true God. The grammar of this statement expresses a severe sense of urgency. It's a very serious situation. Come quickly. You're in danger apart from submitting to God. And we don't have time to cover all four of these. And I plan on coming back to them next time. But I want to emphasize verse 9, which I think is listed as point 3. James writes, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. What James is saying here is that we should be destroyed by the reality of our own sin. Each of us should grieve and repent. And when you really understand the depth of your sin, you will know what grief and wretchedness are. Such intensity of grief that it can't be concealed. And when James says, let your laughter be turned to mourning, laughter here is not a holy or joyful laughter. He's not saying that you can't ever be happy. The laughter that he's referring to is the laughter of the fool who blithely refuses to take his sin seriously. The laughter of the sinner who hears God's commands and hears his diagnosis and scoffs. This one who laughs needs his scoffing to be turned to mourning. And the attitude that we should have should be like the publican in Luke 18:13, who knew that he was a sinner and in shame would not even lift his eyes heavenward. Does this language feel intense to you? Does it feel foreign, over the top, dramatic even? be wretched and mourn and weep. Turn your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. If it does, if it feels over the top, if it feels dramatic, unnecessary, laughable, then I'm inclined to say that maybe you don't actually realize just how horrific sin is before our holy God. Half-hearted lamenting and feeling a little bit bad about your sin does not recognize the depth of the reality of sin. A husband who cheats on his wife does not casually stroll back into his home, sheepishly saying sorry and expecting everything to be okay. Sin is a big deal to God. He is so holy and so righteous that your sin, no matter the extent of it, from the smallest sin to the greatest, should be grounds for you to fall in despair before Him. Take sin seriously. Remember that there were Israelites who were struck dead for their sin, some of whom were swallowed up by the earth in an instant for rebellion against God. Remember that Jesus, the Son of God, had to die for sin. And in light of Christ's sacrifice, being wretched and mourning and weeping over our sin should only be the first of our response. Is this how you feel about your sin? When you consider your own sin and your state before God, is your confession, "Oh God, be merciful to me. I am a sinner through and through. My only hope of righteousness is not in me, but only you." Is your confession, "Jesus, your mercy is all my plea. I have no defense. My guilt runs too deep. The best of my works pierced your hands and your feet. Jesus, your mercy is all my plea." Is your confession, "Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice cry out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished." If you don't recognize how ugly and despicable your sin is, you won't recognize how good and precious and sweet and amazing Jesus Christ is. And it's that sort of recognition of your sin that should bring you running to the throne of grace, humbled before Him, destitute and poor and needy for grace, desperate for the gospel. Humble yourself before God. The reality of your life and my life is that we should be regarded as nothing before God. You and I deserve nothing but hell. And yet God loves you. He loves you. He loves you. If you humble yourself before Him, He will exalt you. He will exalt you. He will lift you up. But if you don't humble yourself, if you persist in your pride, thinking that you're good enough, that you're okay, that you're strong enough, that you're smart enough, that you're righteous enough, that you're fill in the blank. If you persist in thinking that your attachments to the world aren't a big deal, if you persist in thinking that your sin is not a big deal, God will oppose you. And in response to God's diagnosis and call to repentance, we must follow His treatment plan. Submit yourself to God. Repent, cry out, mourn, humble yourself before Him, and taste the sweetness of forgiveness, full forgiveness in Jesus Christ. To conclude, I want us to see how this passage has been an illustration of the gospel. James shows us that we're sinners and calls us to repentance. and we cry out for mercy and for grace. The good news of this passage is that there is one true God, maker of the heavens and the earth, and all people are made in his likeness, you and me included, for his exclusive worship. But in sin, you and I have turned away to live our own way, which is pride. And in our pride, we oppose God, and he opposes us. We think that we can do without God, we can get by without him, we can live our own way, and the just punishment of our sin is hell. Eternal judgment consisting of the wrath of God against us for rebelling against him forever. And the good news of this passage is that God, in his mercy, has made a way for us to be forgiven and reconciled to him. He sent his son Christ to live a perfectly righteous life, never sinning and fulfilling all righteousness. He sent him to give up his life on a cross as a sacrifice to pay for the sins of those who would believe in him, and to rise up again and defeat death once and for all. And what are we to do? We are to be humbled. We are to recognize that we truly do need him, and we're to look on him and mourn and repent of our sin and receive forgiveness in him by faith, fully dependent on God's free gift of grace, given out of his love, not in response to anything that we've done. If you're not a Christian, God calls you to come humble yourself before him and receive this gift of grace. And if you are a Christian, he also calls you to come and do the same. This is why we say at Lighthouse that the gospel is not just for eternal life, but for everyday life. Because we need to remember the washing, the full forgiveness that we've received in Christ to properly live as we have already been made to be. You see, the whole of the Christian life is a series of doctor's appointments. At the first appointment, God, the great soul surgeon, brings you in and performs the heart surgery of regeneration, when he replaces your heart of stone with the heart of flesh. He takes your dead body and he breathes life into it again. He makes you a new creation, no longer enslaved to the world, free and clean and being prepared for eternity with him. And then as you keep coming back to your doctor, kindly and faithfully through his word, he diagnoses your heart and rebukes your ties to the world. He calls you to repentance and makes you a little bit more holy, a little bit more faithful, a little bit more joyful, a little bit more like Jesus, and a little bit more satisfied, and a little bit more thankful for the cross. And over and over and over again, you go to him and receive treatment and healing, his work to make you more spiritually whole, until he finally completes that work in you. And it's all for the sake of your joy. It's all for your good, for your holiness, for your satisfaction that will truly last. So I beg you, come to the doctor. Come submit yourself to God. Lay yourself down upon the operating table of God's grace and allow him to cut you open and remove your pride and love of the world, and satisfaction with all the wrong things. It will hurt. Your laughter will be turned to mourning, and your joy will be turned to gloom. But if you humble yourself by laying yourself down, you can be sure that the end results will only be for your best. Exaltation is all that awaits for he who is humble before God, he who gives more and more and more grace. Let's pray together. God, by your holy word, we taste the bitterness of our own sin. You hold up the mirror of the scriptures to our faces, and we see ourselves as we truly are. Sinful and broken, rebellious and dirty. And yet, out of the same word, we thank you that the good news of the gospel rings forth. That whoever comes to Jesus, he will never cast out. That all who would put their faith in him would receive forgiveness of sins and everlasting life with him. Would receive full satisfaction in him. God, we need help because we recognize that this world is against us. And that there is still remnants of sin in ourselves that is warring against us. Our affections, our passions are at war. And we need your help to cut us open, to diagnose us, and remove all impurity and unrighteousness from us, so that our joy would be made a little bit more full, a little bit more complete in Christ, so that we would be satisfied in him, so that we would not turn to the world or idols or other things that we think will satisfy us. And we thank you that you provide more and more grace for us to be healed in that way. God, I pray for anyone in this room who has not come to you in submission and humility, for those who are still in rebellion, opposition against you. God, I ask that you would make very clear to them the reality that awaits them as they persist in their rebellion. But even more so, God, I ask that you would show them the goodness, the sweetness of being free from sin, completely washed clean, made a new creation. I pray that you would reveal to them the goodness of living life for you and not for self, according to your wisdom and not the world's wisdom. And I pray that you would show to all of us how, as we put to death our desires that are evil, you help us to live in ways that are honoring to you, that are faithful, that are wholehearted in our worship. You help us to put away quarreling and fighting. You help us to put away jealousy and strife, anger and resentment and bitterness. God, I ask that you would help each of us in every situation where we are tempted or anxious or angry, when we want to fight, that you would help us to ask that question, what is it that I want that I'm not getting? And that in turn, you would help us to repent, to bring those desires to you, and to apprehend, take hold of full satisfaction in Christ. God, we thank you for diagnosis, the call to repentance, and the action plan, the treatment. Would you help us to apply this paradigm in all areas of our lives? could you use our time of small groups to that end, that we would examine our hearts and each other's hearts and help one another to walk in faith and humility before you? And would you be honored? Would you glorify yourself in us as we are satisfied fully in you? I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.